teach us, that you would lead this time. Lord, I just give it all to you. Take the notes and everything, and if you want to go off script or whatever you want to do, God, this is your time, and we pray that your will would be done. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and may we do what we just read in humility, receive your word and plant it, which is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name. So we're going to get to verse 21. But before diving into that, I wanted to refresh our memory with a little bit of the context that we're in. Because with James, because it's so practical, it's easy to have a little sermon and then another sermon on this and then another sermon on this, and all those things become siloed in our minds. But this was one letter, and there is something that connects it together. So verse 16, and Doug is going back to this verse a lot. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James says, don't be deceived. We know that he was talking, if we look back just a little bit, not to be deceived about God's character, that God does not tempt us when temptation comes. And not to be deceived about the result of giving into or indulging temptation. But he also, I think, in saying do not be deceived, he was talking about this next verse that we just read in verse 17. Don't be deceived about who God really is, that every good gift comes from him. He's the Father of lights, and there's no variation or shifting shadow with him. God is the same. He is unchanging. The word that theologians like to use is immutable. It just means he doesn't change. And we read this in Hebrews 13:8, the last chapter of the last book that we were in. Remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I was thinking how good it is to know that God doesn't change. But he also says that every good and perfect gift comes down from him. And that next verse, verse 18, is one good thing and perfect gift that God gives. It's our salvation. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This is the perfect gift, salvation. Really, specifically, justification. That he exercised his will and his sovereignty by his election. He called us and he chose us. And then it says he brought us forth. It brings back that imagery again of birth. Remember when we looked at temptation, he was using that imagery of birth. Well, here it's in contrast to that of lust giving birth to sin and death. Here, God births us unto life. And what do we call being justified? Being born again, right? John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he says, James says, how we are born again. He says, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That it's his word that saves us. The gospel, right? The good news, the word of his gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think looking around, most of us know that good news. But if you haven't received the good news, I want to just quickly review it. Good news is good news first because there's bad news. The bad news is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who does good, no, not one. And if you don't think you've sinned, you can just take a quick look at the Ten Commandments to know what sin is in our lives. The obvious ones, it says you should not lie. Have you ever lied? I know I have. And if you're a liar, what does that make you? Or if you lie, it makes you a liar, right? If you've ever stolen anything, irregardless of value, if you've stolen something, that makes you a thief. To speed it along, we've all sinned. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The just punishment or payment, penalty for sin is death, and that's hell, eternity separated from God. That is a reality, whether we accept it or not. And that is the bad news, that we are separated from God because of our sin, and we deserve hell. But the good news is that God himself became a man, Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfect, sinless life, a life that we could not, and he died on the cross in our place and shed his blood for us. And he died and he was buried and he rose again from the dead. And when he rose again from the dead, it was proof that God accepted his sacrifice, his death in our place. And he says, the good news is that all we need to do to be saved, to be justified, to be made right before God, for our sins to be forgiven, is to believe that he died and rose again from the dead and to confess him as Lord with our lips. And you may have heard this 100 times before, but he says today is the day of salvation. He is always willing to receive us if we would believe and repent and come to him. That is the gospel that saves us, that justifies us, the good news. Peter says something to the same effect in 1 Peter 1, 23. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God." So justified. In verse 19, James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren." He takes it for granted that his audience who he's speaking to is already justified, they're already saved, and they've got this already, because he says, "My beloved brethren." He's talking to Christians here, believers. His audience is saved. He's not writing to unbelievers about the do's and don'ts of how to be saved or justified, because they've already been justified by the exercise of God's will as a gift when we believe. But he says, "But be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." James is writing these things to believers about our conduct once we're saved. He's teaching them how to live as Christians, and that is sanctification. Right? The things that Doug has been preaching on over the last several weeks, these are messages to us as believers on how to live once we're saved, not how to live so we can be saved. So that's the context. Justification, he's talking to believers about their conduct and about sanctification. And then we get to verse 21, and he says, "Therefore, because of all that we just reviewed, those things, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Which is able to save your souls. That made me say, what? Didn't we just read about salvation in verse 18 that we just went over? So what are we talking about in verse 21? When he says, "the word which is able to save your souls." Is this justification? Is this salvation that we typically talk about? Or is he talking to unbelievers all of a sudden? No. James has not switched his audience here. Remember, he already talked to them about justification, about being born again, that God brought us forth. And he said, "My beloved brethren." He said that in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Then he says it again in verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren." He's not all of a sudden talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers. And he has already established justification. So it's not justification that we're talking about in verse 21. In that context that we reviewed, it's sanctification. Why do believers need to have their souls saved? Do you guys remember? It's been 2 years now, I think, when we first reviewed it. But there are three parts to our salvation. You guys remember this? When we talk about salvation, typically you say, oh, I'm saved. We think about the first part of salvation, which is justification. It's the salvation of our spirit. Because according to the Bible, when you look at many different scriptures, we are created in God's image. God is a triune being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're created in his image. And if you read 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says that we are spirit, soul, and body. We are triune beings just like God, created in his image. And because of that, salvation has three parts. Justification, which is the salvation of our spirit. That's a fixed point in time. When we receive forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus, his propitiatory death on the cross, what I just shared, right? He takes our place and redeems us from the penalty of sin and the wrath of God when we're born again in the Spirit. And that new birth and regeneration of the Spirit. And he makes us positionally holy. He gives us his righteousness. We're justified, made right in the sight of God, just as if I've never sinned. And he gives us eternal life. That's entrance and access into heaven. And that is very fundamental to our faith. We all know and understand that. But the second part of salvation, it begins immediately once we're justified, and that is sanctification. And sanctification is the salvation of our souls. And it is a process, a lifelong process. And that is what the Bible refers to when we look at all these different scriptures where he says, be renewed in your mind, be conformed to his image. It's practical holiness, something that we do day to day, to take up our cross daily and follow him, to put off the old self and put on Christ, to walk in the Spirit, the battle between the Spirit and the flesh. When he tests and tries our faith, when he says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's talking about sanctification. It involves good works. It's what Jesus was referring to when he says, if you lose your life, which in the Greek is the word for soul, when you lose your soul, you'll find it. But when you try to keep your soul, you'll lose it. The process of saving our souls and our thought life, it's the process by which we are delivered from the power of sin in our lives. And it's what we do to build upon the foundation that Christ laid in our justification. That's the second part of salvation. The third part, it's the last part, is glorification. And that is, again, a fixed time. It's when God will save or redeem our body. When he raises us from the dead, or we're transformed in the rapture to receive our glorified bodies. It's when our bodies will finally be saved, and we will be delivered finally from the flesh and the presence of sin. Are you guys tracking with me? Three parts of our salvation. So in verse 21, that part of our salvation that is in view, that God is dealing with through the Holy Spirit, through James, is sanctification, the saving of our soul. And he says how it's done. First, he says, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And looking at this in those Greek words, it's very all-encompassing. He's not just talking about the things that he was speaking about in the verses right beforehand, being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Those words are very all-encompassing. All filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. I mean, that's everything. That includes anger, putting aside our anger. But it's whatever our brand of sin is. Lust, sexual or otherwise, gossip, gluttony, drinking, drugs. It could be lying or exaggerating the truth. We like to make that look like it's a nicer thing than lying. we know our stuff, but he's saying put that all aside. It seems pretty impossible with what we struggle with in the flesh. But what he's really saying is repent, right? The first step in our sanctification is we need to be repenting of those things that God reveals to us, to put it off. And he's urging them in this to pursue holiness and pursue that sanctification through repentance. And then he says, in humility, receive the word implanted. I thought it was interesting that in verse 18, when he was talking about justification, he said that we were justified by the word. And now here with sanctification, sanctification occurs also by the word. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In humility, receive it. We have to be humble. And as I was looking at this, it's been my experience that there are a lot of us who claim to be Christian. We claim to be justified. And maybe perhaps even we are. We really are saved. That we believe in Christ's substitutionary death and all of that. But the strange thing to me is that oftentimes Christians today will deny the word. They don't believe it. They say it's a myth. Certain parts are a myth, or that it's impossible that that happened. Or we pick and choose. We reject parts because it doesn't suit me or my lifestyle or my sin or what I like to do. Or because it doesn't agree with what the culture says and what society says is true. And we aren't subject to the word of God. We don't, a lot of Christians don't care. They don't even know what it says, truly, besides the gospel. And so they live life their way. But I remember when I was in Bible college, listening to a sermon, and it was on Psalm 138, 2. And this really impacted me as something to point out. You can't come to God on your own terms. God has laid out the terms. We have to come to God on his terms. And you can't come to God saying who God is. God has told us who he is. And he's told us through his word. And God does not violate his word. In Psalm 138, 2, it says, I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. And I remember that sermon, what the pastor was saying. What is your name? Your name is who you are. Everything about you. And he was saying, God has magnified his word according to all his name. His word is who he is. And if you look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, he said, I did not come to abolish the word, but to fulfill it. If you believe in Jesus, according to his own words, he came to fulfill the word, not abolish it. And when you look after that in the Sermon on the Mount, he holds us to an even higher standard. The law said, don't kill. He said, if you're angry with somebody in your heart, you've already done it. Jesus holds us to an even higher standard than the law did. In John 1:1, we know that scripture, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. To divorce the gospel and Christ from the truth of Scripture, you can't do it. Not according to the truth, and it's the truth that sets us free. So what James is telling us, the first step for us in our sanctification, if we are truly justified, is that we must humble ourselves and receive the word. We have to believe it, and we have to receive it. We cannot deny it. We can't choose, pick and choose what we like and what suits us, because that's what makes me comfortable. Because being a Christian is not about being comfortable. It's about obeying our Lord. If you believe in your heart that he died and rose again from the dead and confess him as Lord with your lips. He says, in humility receive the word implanted. And that word implanted, I think in some versions it's engrafted. It pictures a branch being grafted in, taking root. And the idea is that you might bear fruit. So to kind of get an idea of what God is looking for from us and what in our sanctification, what this looks like, besides putting aside all filthiness, all wickedness, and in humility receiving the word, James expounds on it in the next couple verses, in verses 22 through 25. He says how to receive this implanted. It's not just believing. That's the first step. Sadly, for many of us as Christians, the first step for us is to actually believe what God has said. But we do need to take that step. Once we take that step, it's not just believing and receiving, like with justification. James says it's about doing it. So verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word. And not merely hearers who delude themselves. Prove yourselves doers. We must do the word and not just receive it. It's not just hearing it like we are today. And it's not even just about knowing it. A lot of us know the word. We've read our Bibles. We've memorized scriptures. We went to Sunday school. We know the word. We can quote things to you. We're really good at speaking Christianese. But James is saying, we need to take the next step, and we need to do it, obey it, abide by it, observe it. I was thinking, we've already talked about one of the big pitfalls of Christianity, which is saying you believe you're justified, but not actually believing or being subject to the word. But another big pitfall is once you take that, get past that initial hurdle of, yeah, I believe the word, this is God's word, it's inspired, it's true, it's from God directly. Once we get past that, then another pitfall is to believe the truth, but not do it. We hear it, we believe it, we know it, but we don't live it. And what James says is that it is those who are merely hearers who are deluded and deceiving themselves. We deceive our own heart. And what I thought of when I was thinking about this was the Pharisees. You remember when talking to Jesus, confronting him one time, he said, they said, we have Abraham as our father, and we have the scriptures. And Jesus responded and said, yeah, but it is these that speak of me. The scriptures, just having them and being Abraham's children, that doesn't save you. I do. And in the same way, hearing the word only does not sanctify us. Doing it does. That's how we grow in maturity. In verse 22, he says, prove yourselves. And how do we prove ourselves to others? Usually it's consistency over time, right? That's how we prove ourselves. It speaks to the fact that sanctification and what we're talking about is a process. We'll come back to that. But in verse 23 and 24, let's read that now. He explains hearing only, right? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And Doug went through this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but this is about hearing only. And we've all experienced it, right? We probably experience it probably every day. It's why we go back to the mirror most days. What do I look like today? You know, this hair's out of place or whatever. But the point is, it's true with the word. And that's the point that James is making. Have you ever heard a great sermon and then the next day, you don't really remember what was said. Because when you're sitting listening, you're like, oh, this is so good, this is so good. And the next day, you're thinking, what was that? What did they say? I don't know. I've had that. Maybe I'm the only one. But that's being a forgetful hearer. Why does that happen? James said, we have to, in humility, receive the word implanted. We're forgetful hearers because the word is not implanted. We don't internalize it. And we don't purposefully and intentionally contemplate on what we heard and then seek the Lord and ask him, how can I apply this? How can I live this? Have you ever had this experience where you read a scripture? Again, it's like, oh, that's so good. And then maybe an hour later, you're like, what did that say? Where did I read that? Again, I guess I must be the only one. But how about this? Have you ever had an experience where you read it and then you're like, I want to do this. And so you do it and then you remember it and you don't forget that scripture? When I was in college, I started out at the University of California, San Diego, and it was way too expensive because it was California, out-of-state tuition, so I couldn't afford to go back, but I did end up going back out there to help lead a Bible study in the dorms, and we taught a study on when Jesus fed the 5,000, and our application was about the fish and the loaves, that boy who came and gave. And the application was that God can take and use whatever we have, however little it is, and he can do a miracle with it. And to help kind of drive this home, we gave him an opportunity where there was a homeless ministry. And so we got our Bible study together and we said, we want to do this, and what we're going to apply what we just learned. We're going to take what we have. We were college kids, and in the dorm, we just looked at what we had, and all we had was pancakes. You know, pancakes, I think it was Bisquick. So we made some pancakes, and we're like, this is kind of weird to take to homeless people on the street. But we prayed, and we said, Lord, this is what we have, just like that boy. Please take and use this. And we split into two groups, and it was really cool. God answered directly. Because in both groups, when we brought those pancakes, there was at least one or two people that we ministered to and we gave food to that were like, man, I was craving pancakes today. Like, I wanted pancakes so bad. And God answered it directly. Do you think those kids forgot that message? Do you think they forgot that scripture? I haven't. Because it becomes part of you. When you do the word, it becomes who you are. How you live, your very DNA. And James gives some further instruction here in verse 25. He says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Remember, we're talking about sanctification, the saving of our souls. To be sanctified, James says in verse 25, look intently at the word. We start by reading it. And that's really the first hurdle for most of us, I would say, to regularly read the word. But we even need to go beyond that. But I want to stop and say and encourage you. I feel like this is said so much from the pulpit, but how necessary this is. We need to be in the Word. Because if we're not, how are we going to know our Lord? And what he says in his heart about us and about others? He has revealed himself specifically through his Word. We need to be in it. And if you're not reading, just start there. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be much, but start there. But for those of us who have been doing that, we need to go further too. Beyond just reading, we need to look intently. And looking intently is not just reading, it's studying, it's meditating on the word, memorizing scripture, but it's taking those things we read, those things we study, the things we meditate on, and letting God implant it in us. What do you want me to do with this, Lord? And then abide by it. That's what James says. Look intently and abide by it. Live it. Be a doer. He says, not having become a forgetful hearer, but having become an effectual doer. Having become, it's reiterating that this is a process. We're not going to become perfect overnight. We're not going to do this perfectly overnight. But while that's true, I don't want to give us an excuse, because I know in my flesh, I use that as an excuse. It is a process, but it is also not non-existent in our lives. No excuses. I feel like what God was asking me, I want to ask you, is where are you today with the Lord? Are you closer now than you were when you first believed? Is there a time in your walk where you felt closer to the Lord? Why? Are you more like Christ? Are you more in love with Him? Are you more fruitful? And in answering these questions, determine with the Lord's help, by His Spirit, what's going on? Why am I answering the way I'm answering? He wants us to become effectual doers. And James tells us the result of doing in verse 25, this man shall be blessed in what he does. That's a reward. There is a reward to this. In this life and in the next. The context again is sanctification, the salvation of our souls, that lifelong process that involves our doing and our effort. And there's a reward involved. To go back, I feel like, I know, I'm all over the place, guys. I'm sorry. What's the point? He says, put off all those things. Be sanctified. Seek the salvation of your soul. And he gives us practical ways to do it. He's been talking about these practical ways all throughout the book. That when you face trial, consider it all joy. To be quick to hear and slow to speak. To bridle your tongue. To, in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion, visiting orphans and widows, that's good works. And then keep yourself unstained from the world, that's holiness. James has been giving us many practical ways to pursue sanctification. But the theme of sanctification is what ties all these things, these sermonettes, these siloed things that we've been looking at together. And James has been called a book of works. In fact, when they were forming the canon of Scripture, they almost rejected it because it seemed so contrary to the gospel of grace. But that's why it's so important to understand that salvation is three parts. This is not contrary to the salvation by grace through faith alone at all. He's talking to believers after they've already been justified and their spirit has been saved, about that process of their soul being saved, how they have to work out their salvation with fear and trembling in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And Doug has emphasized over the last few weeks, don't be deceived. About what? I feel like what James is saying is not to be deceived, that it's not just, I'm justified, I'm good, I'm going to heaven. I believe, I go to church on Sunday, but then I talk and I think and I act however I want to Monday through Saturday. Don't be deceived. Don't just come hear the word. Do it. You have to be sanctified. When you look in Scripture, I'm going to go to a couple different scriptures, but this is all over Scripture. talking about sanctification and its importance in the reward. Acts 20, 32, Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Inheritance among those who are sanctified. What does that mean? Does that mean that we may jeopardize our inheritance if we're not being sanctified? Ephesians 5, verse 5. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." And he's talking about those who practice these things, who constantly do them. These are people who are not being sanctified. And he's saying they have no inheritance. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. "If we want to know the will of God in our lives..." I know there was times, many times, where I've asked, "God, what's your will? What's your will? What do you want?" Well, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sanctification is God's will. And I know we talked about this a lot. Many of you probably feel like I'm beating a dead horse. But it's because God has talked about it a lot. We went through this a lot in Hebrews. And God focuses on it in Scripture, in Hebrews, in James, in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter, in Jude. It's the main drive of the Scripture as we get toward Revelation. And there's a reason. This is very important for us as Christians to understand that God saved us for a purpose. He justified us for a purpose. He saved our spirit for a purpose. And that purpose was that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that we would be sanctified, and that we could realize the inheritance that he has for us when he comes again in his kingdom. And we talked about that in Hebrews 10, 39. He says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith, active, working faith to the salvation or preserving of the soul." Same words that we're hearing in James. And in Hebrews 12, 14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." We won't see the Lord without sanctification. And I'm not saying that we won't enter heaven, that we're not justified. We are. But seeing the Lord, when I taught on that, remember, it had to do with proximity to him in the kingdom. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This has to do with the reward and the inheritance and what happens in the kingdom. So James has given us several ways that we can pursue sanctification. He said to put aside these things, all that remains of filthiness and wickedness. He says, repent of those things that you see that God shows you in your life. In verse 2, in humility, we have to humble ourselves. And then receive the word, believe, submit to it. Receive it implanted, that it might bear fruit. To look intently, study, to grasp, internalize it, to let God engraft it, and then abide, do it. Be a doer of the word. Because the consequences, if we don't, are lasting. When he comes in his kingdom, this, what we do right now, affects our inheritance. Those rewards or loss of rewards. Remember, we've read 1 Corinthians 3. Every man's work will be tested. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And there will be those who will be saved, yet so as through fire. Everything will be lost. What are we building with, and what's our motivation, and what are we doing with Christ now? Will we get to reign with him? Remember, we went through the parable of the talents. So I know this is heavy. I was thinking about this last month for Katie and I had been pretty crazy. As many of you know from the prayer chain, our kids were sick basically for a month solid. We went to Tennessee, they got a cold there. We came back, they still had the cold. Shiloh started to decline, he got a fever, and it was very persistent. On like fourth or fifth day, he had a fever. We took him to the doctor. He had an ear infection, they gave him antibiotics. He was doing those, he wasn't getting better. He was pretty miserable. In the meantime, while that happened, our dryer broke for like the third time in 2 years. And then our dog had been limping for a week, and we took her to the vet on that Wednesday, the same week we took Shiloh to the doctor, found out she had a torn ACL and needed a $4,000 to $5,000 surgery. And then Katie got sick with a fever, and then we had to take Shiloh back to the doctor on Thursday because he still had a fever. And they told us to go to the ER, so we went to the ER with him Friday. We stayed overnight in the hospital with him. And then Eden got a fever as soon as Shiloh started to get better, and hers lasted for 5 days. It was just a lot. There was a lot going on. And during this time, I was trying to do this, what I'm telling you to do the word. So I was trying to meditate on James, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And we laugh. But the word is true. And he says to do it. So I quoted it to myself, and I reminded myself of it, and I also reminded myself it's joy, not happiness. But he says that it's a testing of our faith. Trial. So I was trying to ask the Lord, what can I learn, and what are you trying to teach me? But he already said what it was in his word. Endurance. Patience. And really, that's what I was having to learn, to endure through this with patience and have faith. And I'm not sure I succeeded. There's definitely times where I was just like, oh, man. But I do feel like we went through something fairly similar about 2 years ago. It was a lot worse then. But I feel like I did a little bit better this time than I did the last time. I made a little progress. But God is good. And through it all, I still believe that. The kids recovered. And we're still figuring out the dog situation and dryer and our finances. But I know that God's got it because he's true and faithful. And he's worthy. Blessed be his name. Right? He gives and he takes away. All glory to him. But the reason I share it is to say that God does not expect us to be perfect overnight. It is a process. However, we need to stop using God's patience as an excuse. We're only going to make progress in our sanctification, real progress, if we are actively pursuing it. And I feel like what God is saying to me, to us, is that it's time to repent. It's time for old bad habits to die and for strongholds to fall, for chains to be broken in our lives, for hurts that we've experienced, however real and valid, to be forgiven. For us as God's people to run after him and put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in our lives. To get into the word, and that we would humble ourselves and let God speak to us about the things that we're not seeing in our lives or that we conveniently ignore or that we accept as acceptable sins as Christians. You know, an acceptable sin for Christians is worry. An acceptable sin for Christians is anxiety. An acceptable sin for Christians is gossip. We need to stop accepting those things in our lives and let God reveal those things to us, the things that we've been unwilling to change, and let his word be implanted that we can bear fruit and live the word and do it and let him work on us and save our souls. I was just like, think about David. He talked to his soul. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. Some of that comes from the deepest part of us, out of our spirit, that seat where his spirit dwells, to talk to ourselves, to pursue the Lord. Oh, my soul, why are you worrying? Why are you anxious? Why are you angry? Hope in God. And the cry of my heart, and I pray that God would put it in all of us, oh, that we might lose our life, our soul life, that we might find it. Because the consequences are too great if we don't. I don't know about you guys, but I want my inheritance. I want the kingdom. I want to see him. You know, I want to be near to him. I want that reward that he's been offering each of us. I want everything he has for me, for all of us. Because this is what we've been saved for. This is what we've been justified for. To love him and love others. To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. To be sanctified, that he might save our souls. That we might bring him honor and glory, so that we might rule with him in the next age. Amen. So, that's what I've got. Let's prove ourselves doers and in humility receive the word implanted. God, only you can quicken our hearts. Only you can bring conviction that has lasting effects. I think about John the Baptist, who said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And God, I pray that you'd help us to start simple. Because thinking about putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness can be overwhelming. But if you just show us that one next step that you want us to take with you, whether it's starting to get into your word, or starting to pray consistently, or starting to get into fellowship more consistently, or starting to reach out to others to share the gospel and what you've given us. Lord, you know those things. We pray that you'd make it real clear to each of us and we can start to step forward, start walking. We get our feet under us. We start running, Lord. And run with endurance the race that you set before us. We thank you for your word. I thank you that you love us too much to leave us where we've been. Change us, Lord. Give us this desire. May we pursue you with everything we have. In Jesus' name, amen.